Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be looking mostly at verse 15 and 16, but to gain some context, let's start reading in verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Our Father, your Son has given us so many words, so many things that he taught and preached and have been preserved perfectly, unerring in your word for us today. And we pray that you would help us to see things clearly, that you would lighten our hearts, that you would increase our vigilance, and that we would cling to the Good Shepherd, that we would proclaim a narrow gate and a hard path, but we would do it with joy, knowing that it does lead to life. We ask for your help now in the next moments. Amen. So we have in this passage a caution against false prophets. Now notice, Jesus does not say, "Be afraid, little flock." He says, "Beware." This is not a call to anxiety. This is a call to vigilance. And before we get into it, we need to see there are two ways that the enemy often tries to undermine the word beware. The first way is he tries to diminish the word. So how many of you woke up this morning and thought, you know what, I am someone who is easily deceived? No matter what the issue, we tend to think of ourselves as very discerning, and it's everyone else who's very gullible. The enemy would like to diminish the warning in our minds and make us think that it's not really for us. False prophets are out there somewheres. Too bad for those sheep that get the wool pulled over their eyes, but luckily, I'm wise and discerning. Another way the enemy tries to diminish the warning is by making us think that there's virtually no danger at all. There's such an impulse in our day to welcome all who claim the name of Jesus. You know, Christians just, they can't seem to agree about anything. If we could just get rid of theology, then we could stop arguing and unite around Jesus. Christians will differ on every other point, but if someone comes and says, just focus on Jesus, that is good enough. That is the sure sign. But what's the problem with this? Which Jesus? The Jesus of the Mormons? Theology is the study of God. If theology is put aside, how can we know which Jesus to focus on? Why is it dangerous to say, as long as they focus on Jesus, why is that so dangerous? Many false prophets proclaim Jesus. Where do I get this from? Look with me at verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus, Jesus, do we not prophesy in your name? Do you see that? False prophets talk about Jesus. Talking about Jesus is no sure sign of authenticity. The warning in this passage is real because the danger is real. And we need to watch that the warning is not diminished in our mind, either through the enemy's flattery, our pride, or by thinking that there's no threat out there at all. But the second way our enemy attacks the word beware is by overinflating it. If he can't get you to diminish it, he would love to see you overinflate it. Beware. I think that means be wary of everyone. Jesus calls for discernment. The devil calls for sweeping suspicion. Jesus would have you pinpoint wolves with laser accuracy. The devil would have you cast a blanket of doubt on everyone. Something that gave me some concern a couple years back was when we had lots of people visiting, and there was a lot of good that came out of it, but I heard it several times. The lockdowns are really nice because you can find out who the real churches are. You know, a few months ago, a pastor from another church invited me over, and he confessed to me he wished he had done things differently. Do you write off the Apostle Peter because he withdrew from the Gentiles out of fear of the circumcision party? Good men err. And if there's only a category in your mind for unerring men and false prophets, then everyone will eventually prove to be a false prophet. The devil would have you overinflate the word beware. Let's see if I can illustrate this from another angle. One of the godliest men I have ever known in my life was an Arminian. And you think, an Arminian? Yes. There are godly men and women who for some reason just cannot see the beauty of the doctrines of grace. Man's utter depravity, the need for sovereign election, eternal security. But you know what amazed me about this man? Though he denied all the doctrines, he lived them out anyways. He would say things like, God has given people free will. Do you write someone off the second they say that? God has done everything he can by sending his son, and now he waits to see if people will believe. And then our time would come to an end, and he would bow his head and pray. And he would pray literally for hours every day. God, my grandson is lost and blind. His only hope is that you would open his eyes. Father, my friend is spiritually dead. He doesn't seek you. He doesn't want you. His only hope is that you would raise the dead to life. The contradiction is baffling, but I'll tell you this. I take one Arminian who prays for souls than 10 Calvinists who couldn't care less. There is a danger in overflating Jesus' warning to write off true Christians. Doctrine matters. Doctrine always matters, but so does charity. You have brothers and sisters who would take a bullet before they deny the atonement. Be very slow to write them off because they don't homeschool their kids. It is good to find a church that preaches the word where people see important things in a similar way, but this can happen so easily. Everything's going well. It's so amazing. It's hard to believe just how just awesome everybody is. And then I become interested in eschatology. And nothing wrong with that, it's just a point of interest. But then I become convinced of a very particular interpretation of Revelation 20, like really convinced. And now all of a sudden, my tribe is cut in half. Okay, there's my brothers and sisters, but then there's my brothers and sisters I put in this category and this category. You still fellowship with everyone, but in your mind, there are different tribes. And then you start reading about something like theonomy. You begin to think, you know, the government should use God's word as the foundation. What else would they use? And this is good, but then slowly it becomes, and you know, I think they're right. I think all healthy Christians are going to be actively involved in the political realm. And your tribe is cut in half again. And then in comes the next thing, and your tribe is cut in half again. When every conviction turns into a fellowship issue, the group of Christians you can warmly associate with gets smaller and smaller until finally it's just you in your living room Sunday morning crying out like Elijah, I and only I am left. Doctrine matters. Doctrine always matters, but so does charity. We must not diminish Christ's warning. There are false prophets, but at the same time, we must not inflate the warning to mean I should be doubtful of those who don't see everything precisely like I do. Let's move through the passage. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets. What is a false prophet? Another title the Bible uses is false teacher. Elsewhere, they're simply called deceivers. Here, Jesus likens them to wolves. Just as a wolf poses a threat to sheep, so too these false prophets pose a danger to God's people. At the most basic level, the false prophet is one whose words pose a threat to human souls. Still in verse 15, we read, "Beware of false prophets who come to you." So if I ask you to think, who's a false prophet? You know, there's names that come to our mind, Joel Osteen, Todd White, Benny Hinn. We have a tendency to think prophets, the false guys, they exist somewhere out there, and they teach things that are so wildly and obviously false. But Jesus says, beware of prophets who come to you, teaching tailored for you, leveraging words and topics that please you and win your trust. Peter says it like this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. How do they bring in destructive heresies? Secretly. The ship glides into port, flying all the right flags. The captain speaks a familiar tongue. Everything looks good on the surface, but below deck, the hull is packed with powder kegs. They come in a very unassuming way. You know, the wolf doesn't come in and announce himself with a growl and denying the resurrection. It's rarely that obvious. They don't try to just take you and flip you around 180 degrees. They try to shift you 1 or 2 degrees to the left or to the right. And this will happen. The wolves will come. The danger isn't out there somewhere. It is in each local church, whether it's here presently or whether it's in the marketplace of ideas, online or in books. Speaking to the Ephesian elders, Paul said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Jesus promised it. Paul anticipated it. We can expect it. And it's worth repeating at this point, Jesus does not say, be afraid, little flock. He says, beware. It's not a call to anxiety or suspicion. It's a call to vigilance. And the implication of the passage is clear. If you would be vigilant, you will be able to spot the wolves. It's promised. Verse 16, you will recognize them. Jesus will teach us how. Beware of false prophets who come to you. Next, Jesus is going to say two things about false prophets. First, he's going to describe their outward appearance. And then secondly, he's going to reveal their inner nature. How do the false prophets come? In sheep's clothing. Here, Jesus teaches us that outward appearance is no sure sign of authenticity. 2 Corinthians, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Do you remember Arius from church history? That influential man who denied the deity of Christ? Listen to this description of him. Arius appeared to be a man of pure morals and decided convictions. He was of distinguished appearance and polished address. Women doted on him, charmed by his beautiful manners touched by his appearance of asceticism. Men were impressed by his aura of intellectual superiority. So notice the difference. Women were charmed by his beautiful manners. Oh, he's so kind and gentle. It's easy to receive from him. Men, on the other hand, tend to be more impressed with intellectual superiority. Arius was a crowd pleaser. He was everything that everyone wanted him to be. But he denied the divinity of Christ. I know. But he's so kind, and he talks so much about Jesus. Outward appearance is no sure sign of authenticity. And in fact, sometimes outward appearance can lead people to reject shepherds and favor wolves. You know, John the Baptist wouldn't get very far these days. Excuse me, John, you called them a brood of vipers. I would appreciate hearing a bit more nuance. Or you think of Elijah taunting the prophets of Baal, mocking their gods. Excuse me, Elijah, I think you should really read Dale Carnegie. He has this great book on how to win friends and influence people. I think you could use a little help. When Luther ripped up the gates of Catholicism, he didn't put on a turtleneck sweater and talk like Mr. Rogers. Hard does not mean false, and gentle does not mean true. Outward appearance is no sure sign. And the caution is obvious. Do not condition your ears to love only gentle tones and nuanced orations. By doing this, some have learned to despise true shepherds and gone after false teachers. Now, some guys are blunt just for the sake of being blunt. It's like, I'm going to, just for the sake of it. And that's not right. Christ was as unyielding as a brick, but he could also be soft as velvet. You know, maybe you've heard guys say this. This was a popular phrase a few years ago. Well, God never commanded me to be nice. No, but he did command you to be kind. Love is not rude. Tone matters. There's a sweetness of speech that increases persuasiveness. But Jesus warns us, outward appearance is no sure sign of authenticity. Before we move to the next phrase, we should consider a question the text would have us ask. How can these wolves so effectively present themselves as sheep? You ever thought about that? You think you could find the zipper somewheres. You know, the mouth doesn't move quite right, the eyes don't blink. How can they so effectively present themselves as sheep? They believe they are sheep. Where do I get this from? Verse 22 again, look with me there. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? For the false prophet, on the day of judgment, there is a genuine surprise. Jesus, you're saying depart, but how can this be? I was yours, I spoke in your name, I cast out demons in your name, I did many mighty works in your name. Do you see this? On the day of judgment, these false prophets don't say, well, I guess you finally caught me, the game is up. No, it will be a surprise. While they were on earth, they thought they were the real deal. I fasted twice a week. I gave tithes of all I had. At great personal cost, I traveled across land and sea to make disciples. The wolf truly believes that they are a sheep. And many of us have tripped right here. We think the wolf knows they are a wolf. We think, I'll just look for a sign of false sincerity. But, I mean, there are exceptions to this. I can actually think of a few. But you won't often find that. Usually they're as sincere as they come. There's no zipper. The mouth moves naturally. The eyes blink. The wolf would pass a lie detector test because the wolf thinks he or she is telling the truth. We have a tendency to think the wolf wakes up in the morning with a sinister chuckle. Who can I devour today? And I'm going to make my plans to do. In reality, the wolf wakes up and says, Lord, Lord, what good works can I do in your name today? How is this possible? 2 Timothy 3:13, imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do you see that? The one who deceives others has themselves been deceived. They love the lie, they bought the lie, and now they proclaim the lie as the truth. Outward appearance is no sure sign of authenticity. Look, he's gonna have friends. He probably has a family, a wife, and kids. He works a normal job. He eats, sleeps, stresses about his finances. He puts on his pants one leg at a time. I mean, he's a regular dad. She's a regular mom. By outward appearances, everything looks normal. Jesus would have our discernment go deeper. And so we come to our next phrase. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So here Jesus reveals the inner nature. The wolf may look like a sheep. The wolf may even think that they're a sheep. But the wolf has a ravenous desire to do something that sheep do not. And that is to speak words that pose a threat to human souls. Well, they don't think it's doing that, but that is the effect. Not sparing the flock, they speak twisted things. Now, the Bible has a ton to say here, and we're not going to look at all of it. But just as a few quick examples, 1 John, we are warned about those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Okay, there's a whole bunch of stuff Christians can disagree with, but you cannot disagree about this. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. So when Menno Simons comes along and many follow after him, don't. He denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not have human flesh, you see. He had celestial flesh. Oh, it looked like a real body, but it was an illusion. It was a divine illusion. He didn't inherit Adam's flesh through Eve. A divine body was transported to him. And he didn't just come out and say, I deny the humanity of Christ. It's so much more subtle than that. And just in case you're worried, most Mennonites don't believe that. But there are still groups of Mennonites that do. You look in their official doctrine, Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. We could talk about those who deny the humanity of Christ, or like Arius, who attack the divinity of Christ. It's often one of those two. Or we could look at 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. How's that going to happen? By devoting themselves to spirits, deceitful spirits, and the teachings of demons. Whoa, that sounds serious. Forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from food God created to be received with thanksgiving. And we think, what? How's that the teaching of demons? Well, requiring things that God never required and prohibiting things that God never prohibited. It is teaching as doctrine the commandments and traditions of men. Why is this so dangerous? Because, Paul says, some will devote themselves to such things and depart from the faith. That's the connection. There's a connection between prohibiting things that God designed to be received with thanksgiving and departing from the faith. There's also a connection between requiring things that God never required and wandering from the gospel. When Paul heard what was being required in Galatia, he was beside himself with concern. Who has bewitched you? He said. If you're going to require circumcision, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. And if this is the case, then you are severed from Christ, requiring things that God never required. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace, Paul says. All they were doing was requiring circumcision. Why was Paul calling them to return to the gospel? Because there's such a tendency to require or prohibit things that God never did and drifting from the gospel. So Jesus says, beware, watch out, they will come. They don't mean to do harm, but it is the result. Wolves might deny Christ's humanity. Wolves might deny Christ's divinity. They might teach as doctrine the commandments of men, or sometimes, catch this, it's not even doctrine at all, they'll just simply call into question the character of good people. Do you remember Absalom standing in the gate? Why was he in the gate? Oh, he wanted to catch people on their way to the shepherd of Israel, and he knew that they were coming to see him because they were troubled. Something in their life wasn't going right. The wolf has just a knack for finding people who have a point of contention. And feigning personal interest, he inquires, "What city are you from, my friend?" "From such and such a tribe in Israel." "Oh, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." In other words, David doesn't care about you. He goes on, "Oh, that I were the judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." In other words, David makes your life miserable, but I know how everything should be. Oh, if I were just given that position, I could have it all fixed tomorrow. Now notice the ease with which Absalom deceives the people. Verse 6, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." One verse, just like that, he spoke the lie and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. All they had to do was go to David and it would have all proved to be a lie. But nobody went. The people simply took the wolf at his word and returned home, shaking their heads at David for wrongs never committed. For the next 4 years, it says, frustration simmered, rumor spread, the narrative grew. Absalom planted seeds of baseless frustration, and within 4 years, good men were turned out onto the street, and the flock of Israel was taken in by a wolf. This trick is tried and true. From Absalom until now, the enemy raises up those who have a ravenous desire to slander and foster feelings of hurt and baseless frustration among God's people. You will know a tree by its fruit. Oh, she talks so sweetly, but somehow whenever people leave her presence, they feel just a little bit more disappointed by the church. It's never, "I see someone being neglected, I should be their friend." Rather, it's, "The church doesn't care about people." It's never, "I should intercede and witness more." It's, "The church really isn't outward focused." It's never, "Oh, I think the elderly are being neglected. I should go and see if I can help and love." Instead, the church doesn't care about the elderly. Beware of Absalom. Beware of those who are chronically displeased with the bride of Christ. Beware. Now, not everyone who is slandered is a wolf. As the proverb says, "You yourself know you have done this very same thing." That's humbling. But we all must be on guard with our own mouths, but then just pay careful attention when it's a habitual characteristic of someone else, someone who is chronically displeased with good people. Beware. Now, is there a time to voice a complaint? Of course. Acts chapter 6, a complaint, it says, arose among the Hellenists. Some of the widows being neglected in the distribution of food. The church comes together. Wow. Yep, we missed that. Let's get that taken care of. There's a time to voice godly complaint, and you will know the difference by the fruit it bears. When there's a godly complaint, it spurs others up to love and good deeds. If it's not a godly complaint, if it's from the enemy, it just leaves people with a brooding sense of sweeping displeasure and frustration. So the Bible gives many illustrations of things that will harm a flock. We could look at other examples, but let's focus now on two things Jesus specifically mentions in our passage here. Look with me at Matthew 7, verse 13. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What is the very next thing that Jesus says? Beware of false prophets. Jesus says the gate is narrow. The false prophet will come and say, no, the gate is wide. Jesus says the way is hard that leads to life. The false prophet might come in and say, no, the way is easy. False prophets will often attack the gate or the path. And interestingly enough, usually not both. Sometimes, but sometimes just one or the other. So let's look first at the gate. What is the narrow gate? When you think of the gate, what is the gate? Well, in John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is the door. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus proclaimed himself to be the gate. And not just a gate, he proclaimed himself to be the gate, the only one. And this is offensive to those who pride themselves in being open-minded and accepting. The gate is not narrow, the gate is wide. God wouldn't so love the world that he would only send one son. Come on. One? No. There are many ways. Come one, come all, come any way you like. Come over the wall. You don't have to come through the sheep gate. And Jesus says, no, there's only one way to the Father. The false prophet says, what kind of mean-spirited God would say there's only one way? But remember, Noah's Ark only had one entrance. The mighty eagle had to swoop down. The tiny worm had to crawl up. And even righteous Noah, there was just one entrance. When the destroyer descended upon Egypt, there was only one thing you could spread on the doorposts of your house. When John had his vision, he stood in the throne room and he began to weep because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look in it. No one could approach God. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was worthy. No angel had found a solution for guilty sinners. No politician could avert the crisis. No prophet of old could come up out of the earth and effect any change. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Daniel, powerless. John saw all of humanity cut off from the presence of God with no one to help. So devastating was the scene that he began to weep loudly. And then he looked, and behold, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Some are disgusted that the gate is not 100 miles wide. And I think, isn't it just amazing that there is a gate, that God has made a way? God didn't owe us a gate. He would have been perfectly just in giving us the wages of our sin. But that he would send his only son, mercy beyond mercy, that he would open a way for us to come to him, who was fully man, able to stand in man's place, Christ, who was fully God, able to bear God's wrath, Christ, who is the gate that leads to life, Christ. Christ is not one of the ways, Christ is the way. Beware of those who proclaim a wide gate, or even at the very least, diminish your confidence in a narrow gate, or would even just cast a shadow of suspicion upon that thought, or make you think, that's not loving, that's narrow-minded, that's arrogant, that's dogmatic. Who are you to say? Beware. Beware of those who proclaim a wide gate. Next, Jesus says, beware of those who preach an easy way. What is the easy way? I mean, we read these things all the time. Sometimes we go, okay, what is the gate? What is the way? What is the easy way? It is simply the course of this world. It's the path of least resistance. You know, you take your paddle out of the water, you stop fighting and pulling, and you're just going to move with this current. And we all once lived here, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So what is the easy way? In a word, it's the path of sin. Now contrast this with Psalm 23. Where does the good shepherd lead his sheep? In paths of righteousness. You have paths of sin, paths of righteousness. And paths of righteousness, That sounds wonderful. Why is that called the hard way? Well, when you were on the easy way, they were all rooting for you. The devil, your flesh, the world, they put up no resistance. But that all changed when you took up Christ's banner. Called to resist the devil, called to put to death the deeds of the flesh, called to be in the world but not of it. Now here's where it gets tricky. There are false prophets who will preach a narrow gate. They will even say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But then they will add, and it's okay if faith is alone. Faith does not have to be accompanied by works. Faith can be real even if there's no fruit. You don't have to walk in paths of righteousness. As long as you enter the gate, you will make it to heaven. It's the promised land without the wilderness. It's the celestial city without the pilgrim's progress. Now, we can never stress this enough. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But follow this. Salvation, walking through that gate, will result in a transformed life. Works do not save, but they are the result of salvation. And so certain is this fact that Jesus will say, you will know them by their profession. No, he says it's so certain that the life will be transformed that you can know them by their fruit. Observable, tangible fruit. Not perfect fruit. There's dead branches that the husbandman will come and prune off. That's for sure. I know that. But there's real fruit. And the bad tree may tape on an apple here or there, but watch, it all rots on the branches. You will know a real tree by real enduring fruit. Salvation results in transformation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. So what is the false teaching that Jesus tells us to beware of? It's exactly what Paul anticipated in Romans chapter 6. Continuing in sin that grace may abound. Paul says, by no means. Yes, I preached Christ. I preached Christ crucified. I preached that he will forgive your sins, past, present, and future. But it is not licensed to sin. You come through that narrow gate, and it's a path of righteousness on the other side. The one who died cannot still live in sin. It is an impossibility. Sinless perfection? No. Dead to sin? Yes. Hating it? Yes. Justifying it? Downplaying it? Demanding others that just forget about it? No. Making war with it? Yes. Making real, tangible progress year by year? Yes. How? Paul goes on. We were buried with Christ in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. You can tell who has entered the narrow gate because Jesus will give them new life. Contrast this with what Jude said in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace, so they preach grace, but they pervert it into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He has fits of rage, he's greedy, he rebels against all authority in his life, but praise God he's a Christian. How do you know? Because he says he is. Don't look at the fruit, just look at the sincerity of the profession. And Jesus says, beware. To a modern audience, Jesus' words are utterly offensive. You cannot know what's in someone's heart. Actually, you can, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. You can't tell a good tree from a bad one. Actually, you will know them by their fruit. If the fruit doesn't match the profession is false. 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. So why does Paul say don't be deceived? Because this is what the Corinthians were being deceived into. Beware, he says, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So what does this false teaching look like? We can take the list in order. You can keep looking at pornography and still inherit the kingdom of heaven. False. You can make an idol of your business or your job. Jesus calls you to let it go and you say no and still go to heaven. False. You can commit adultery and go to heaven. False. You can steal and go to heaven. You can stockpile gold and see your brother in need and go to heaven. You can be a drunkard and go to heaven. You can revile other people and go to heaven. You can cheat people in business or falsely advertise your things on garage sale and inherit the kingdom of God. False. The purpose of the law is to show us that we are all sheep who have gone astray. The purpose of the law isn't to leave us condemned, but convicted. The law is that schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. Because there was a man who never committed any of these sins. There is a good shepherd who is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And if you are sitting here thinking, I don't think I'm walking in the paths of righteousness. If I'm just blunt honest with myself, I look good, people say I look good, I carry on just like anyone, but I have never been born again. My life has not been transformed. I am still addicted to all these things and I can't stop. Where does Jesus leave you? If you are here thinking, I don't think I'm walking the paths of righteousness, and you're wondering, what must I do to be saved? I can offer you no better words than what Jesus has said. Enter by the narrow gate. Do not run to the hard path and try to reform yourself. Run to the shepherd who laid down his life for you. Surrender your life to him. Jesus, I come to you as my Savior, and I come to you as my Lord. My life is yours. I cannot change any part of my life. You must do the change, and I must be born again. How does 1 Corinthians 6 continue? And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All your sins washed away. It doesn't matter if you're a reviler or a drunkard or an adulterer or even a wolf. You can be justified. You can be washed, and you can be changed, born again. And what more can I offer? I'm just a sheep pointing you to the shepherd. I'm just a recipient of grace declaring that there is grace available for you. And I know that there are some here. You come, you hear the words each Sunday, and you think, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. But look at verse 19 in our passage. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We are rushing towards that final day. Today is the acceptable time. Why would you spurn the grace that is available to you today? Why would you postpone the day of salvation? Why not come to Christ today? Father, we thank you for this passage. For us who have believed, it reminds us of our good shepherd. We thank you that we can identify those who would pose a threat to our souls. We thank you for the grace that is available in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we pray that we would not diminish your warning here or overinflate it, that we would not be fearful but vigilant, that we would not drift from the gospel that you have entrusted to us, but that we would cling to it. You are the great shepherd of the sheep. May you be pleased even right now to leave the 99 and rescue the one. We thank you that you guard your flock, that you lose none whom the Father has given to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.